family. The series is called Family Matters. And the idea we're talking about this morning is protecting family. And I've said previously that if you don't believe the first 10 words of the Bible, then you really don't need to worry about reading the rest of them. Anybody want to quote the first 10 words of the Bible? In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. So if those 10 words are true, then we need to really pay attention to what the rest of the words say. If we don't believe that they're true, then the rest of the words in the Bible don't really matter. So if we this morning believe that the rest of the words in the Bible are true, then we will believe just a little bit further in that chapter, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, when it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So if we believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, then we should also be able to believe verse 27, which says that God created man. That man is not the result of millions of years of chance mutation and evolution, but rather he is a special creation of God, created in the image of God. That makes mankind different from the animal kingdom. We are not an extension of the animal kingdom. We are a separate, special creation by God, created in his image, unlike any other living thing. So if we believe the first 10 words of the Bible, and we believe Genesis 1:27, then we also believe that God created male and female. Now, as you read a little bit further on, you realize that God created Adam and Eve, and that Eve was created from Adam and given to Adam as a helpmeet. And that was the first marriage ceremony, when God presided over the union of Adam and Eve in holy matrimony. God instituted the blueprint for marriage in the very beginning of creation. Now, this message this morning has taken on a very different direction than I intended it to go. I had a completely different message planned than what we're going to be talking about today. But I'm convinced that what we are talking about today is of essential importance to our church family. Because really and truly, in our somewhat isolated cultural bubble of rural Louisiana, there's a lot of things that are going on in the culture at large that we kind of maybe hear about once in a while and say, well, they're crazy. And we kind of leave them to themselves. But I want to submit to you this morning that we need to be aware of, not scared of, aware of what is going on in the world around us. Because, number one, we need to protect the family. And the definition of family has been rewritten. So that does not include God's design. It basically is whatever, whoever wants it to be. So we have to know how to interact with the world around us. We have to know kind of where the world is coming from in some of these things, so that we can introduce lovingly the Christian alternative to all of the things that are being talked about today. So, like I said, this is not what I had originally intended to talk about, and if I was on Twitter, I could be banned for doing it. Just be aware, this is coming from a place of loving information, not of condemnation of a world that is already condemned. The world can't get any more condemned than it is because it has not believed on the name of Jesus Christ as their only way to heaven, as their personal Lord and Savior. So we have a responsibility as believers who do have the hope of heaven because of Christ to interact with a world who does not have that hope in a way that is going to draw them to the truth of the gospel and not repel them from accepting it. So in saying that, I want to introduce this topic this morning of protecting marriage. That there is a world around us who is completely opposed to the biblical definition of marriage, as well as many other things, as we'll see. But before we go any further, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You today that we can be a part of what You're doing in the world through Your church. And we pray that Your church is not uninvolved in the affairs of the world. I pray that we don't just let the world go to hell. I pray that we are so involved with the world that they are able to see that we're different, that we live differently, we think differently. But they also will not be able to escape the reality that we love them because Christ loves them. Lord, I pray that we would be open but not ignorant in our estimation of what truth is. In Jesus' name we pray. As we start this morning, I wanted to begin with identifying some of the symptoms of sinfulness. The symptoms of sinfulness. Now, you'll notice that symptoms in the medical world are an outward expression of an inward problem, right? The symptoms for a headache are something that's in here. The symptom is not the problem. The root is the problem. The source of the symptom is the problem. So we're looking at the expressions of sinfulness. And the first symptom of sinfulness is going to be the easiest one for us to get our brain around. We've been talking about it in the church and the culture for a long time. It's that of homosexuality. So, like I said, this is not what I intended to talk about, but this is what we need to talk about in my estimation. The first thing to recognize is that our culture has for many decades been redefining terms, and they have recast the whole concept of same-sex attraction as a civil rights issue. Now, by saying that, they have turned the argument from, do I have a right to make this choice? They've turned it into a civil rights issue where I have a right to this and you have to applaud me for it. So the homosexual agenda has a lot to do with redefining terms. So same-sex attraction, I'm not denying that it occurs. But I'm also not saying that it is a part of God's design. It is a symptom of sinfulness. So the biblical approach to homosexuality is to go to, oddly enough, the Bible. And when you look into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul in verses 9 and 10 is talking about all of the things that would describe people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And among that list are homosexuals and effeminate and swindlers and all sorts of different varieties of unrighteousness. But notice what he says about all of those symptoms. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of the Spirit of our God. So this is not a civil rights issue, biblically speaking. The world, and I know many of us have friends and relatives who are caught up in same-sex attraction. I'm not denying that it's a real thing, but I am denying that we, as Christians, and many do, should applaud it. This is not God's design. If we believe the first 10 words of the Bible, then we believe Genesis 1:27, that God created them male and female. That is the original blueprint for marriage. So the homosexual agenda over the decades, and this is true of all of these symptoms that we're talking about, is very rooted in the redefinition of terms. They have redefined family to be a loving commitment between a husband and a wife who are committed together to raising children, to simply whatever you want it to mean. It might be any combination of the aforementioned. So we recognize that this is an issue in our culture, and it has been for some time an issue in God's church, where there have been many who have said that we have to endorse this difference of lifestyle. If we are going to look at Scripture, and there are many verses that we could go to quote, just read Romans 1 for starters, to say that God is not in agreement with that viewpoint, that a man and a man can be in a committed, loving relationship, God says no, that it is not His design. A second thing that would be a symptom of sinfulness is that of the transgender issue. You've heard of many things in the news today, I'm sure, of the transgender swimmer who is just doing fantastic in competing against biological women. That, again, is a redefinition of terms. And I'm not doubting that there is such a thing as what's clinically called gender dysphoria. That's the idea that you don't feel like the gender that you are. Now, every person, I will say a small minority or not, but every person born has either an XY or an XX chromosome that determines female or male. You are biologically, undeniably, one gender or another, but they have redefined terms to mean that gender and sex, male or female, are independent of one another. There's the idea of gender fluidity, where there's a continuum of gender, where you can be a whole blend of all sorts of different things. This issue, again, I'm not denying that there are people who regrettably are confused, are disoriented about their gender identity. But again, I don't believe the church should endorse the confusion. Do they deserve our scorn and our hatred? No, absolutely not. Do they deserve our concern and our prayer? Yes, absolutely they do. So at the root of this, you might have heard in the news a Don't Say Gay bill. That was something that came up in Florida where they made a law, and I'll read you the law here. It's HB 1557, and it's called the Parental Rights in Education Act, where it states that classroom instruction by school personnel or third parties on sexual orientation or gender identity may not occur in kindergarten through grade 3, or in a manner that is not age appropriate or developmentally appropriate for students in accordance with state standards. So nowhere in this legislation does the word gay appear. It is not a Don't Say Gay bill, They are simply trying to keep children from kindergarten to age three from having planned curriculum that are targeting their understanding of gender identity and sexual orientation. Can we agree that grade three is a little young to be informing them about sexuality? That's all the bill is doing, and yet it is vehemently fought against because it doesn't allow children to be brought up with the redefinition of terms without the parents' consent. That becomes the issue. So, on these two topics, homosexuality and transgenderism, I would point you to a video that was put out by the American Family Association. It's called In His Image. It's free to watch on YouTube. I would encourage you to watch that video because it goes through these issues of homosexuality and transgenderism in a way that allows the Bible to speak on behalf of God's church. So we do need to understand, it's not enough to say they're wrong. It's not enough for us to say we're right and to cast hatred and ill will on those who disagree with us about gender identity and sexuality. We need to have a biblical response to these symptoms of sinfulness. A third symptom, and these words might be brand new to you, I don't know, but this is the concept of intersectionality. Now, it has nothing to do with sexuality. It has everything to do with oppression, where people are identified in our culture as being oppressed, and that there are different layers of oppression. And you have more worth or are given more preference the more oppressed you are. So based upon your gender, based upon your sexuality, based upon your racial identification, all of those things contribute to your level of intersectionality. So I point this out because, again, it's a redefinition of terms. It's making things of importance that God doesn't make of importance. A final symptom of sinfulness is a theory. And I don't know if this is a new concept to you or not, but critical race theory, whether or not you understand it, it is in our schools and in our curriculum. So what critical race theory says is that this entire system that we are engaged in is systematically shifted to prefer certain ethnicities, and it's systematically against others. So, I would point you to a book by a man called, that's his actual name, his name is Vodi Bakum. The book is called Fault Lines, and he goes into great depth about the history and the redefining of terms that is taking place regarding critical race theory, so that the goal of intersectionality and critical race theory is not to reform our society. It is to undo society so that it can be remade in a different format. The format that we have, which starts with the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, all of those things are opposed to the fundamental tenets of critical race theory and intersectionality. So I would point you to those resources to get more background and information on these issues. But again, these are symptoms of sinfulness. When we think about the way God began the world, He began the world with one male and one female. That was the blueprint. That was the pattern. Well, throughout the last several decades, I believe that there is a marked effort, a spiritual attack on the institution of marriage. And as that has succeeded, it moved from a redefinition of marriage, an attack on the institution of marriage, to an attack on the very foundation, the fundamentals of identity. Are we identified by our level of oppression? Are we identified by our level of inability to have certain perks? Are we identified by our gender? Well, as we'll see from Scripture, that is not who we are if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So Satan has been very good at identifying where to attack and how to attack. And it's a systematic process where he is undoing the fabric of God's design. So the next question is, what is the source of sinfulness? We've seen some of the symptoms, but what is the source? Where is it coming from? Well, when we look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, this is just before God decided that mankind was beyond hope and needed a reboot, and sent a worldwide flood and killed all of mankind except for Noah and his family. That's a pretty severe step. Because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the natural progression from Adam until the time of the flood. Things got so bad, things got to the point where God said, there is no hope for this civilization. Things cannot go forward the way people are. And he needed to start over. Now, aren't you glad he promised that he would never do that again? So God saw fit that the entire world needed a refresh because the thoughts and intentions of the heart of mankind was only evil continually. But where did that come from? Well, just a few centuries later, Israel has gone from being a monotheistic group of people who are serving God with all of their heart, soul, and mind to a people who, when there was no king in Israel, in the book of Judges, chapter 17 and verse 6, did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. So again, we have this devolution of moral accountability. From Adam to Noah, it went downhill. Israel went downhill. What happened to Israel? God sent them into exile. They were expelled from the promised land because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. But it goes even deeper than that. Psalms 51 and verse 5, the psalmist David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You see, we all are born with a sin problem. We are all in the same boat. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who has done good. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who does righteously. So when we think that we're good because of our own goodness, we don't own it. We don't have any in and of ourselves, because we are born with a bent towards sinning. We're always going to do the wrong thing given enough time, except for the intervention of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the solution for sinfulness. I bring these things up because I think we need to be careful not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Satan's schemes have not changed since the very beginning. In the very beginning, Eve is approached by Satan in the garden and is tempted to go against God's explicit commands by tempting her to believe that God wasn't giving her the best. God was holding out on her. That if she would just follow his lead, she could have so much more than God could offer her. That's not a new scheme. That's been around from the very beginning. We are guilty today of believing, as Israel did in Jeremiah 7, 8, by trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Satan has been very busy about rewriting the dictionary. So it's very, very hard in our culture to have a conversation because what we say when we mean marriage is not what someone else means when they say marriage. When we say gender, that's not what they mean. There's a vast redefinition of words today that we need to be aware of if we're going to be able to interact meaningfully with a culture that is dying and on their way to hell without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if we can't speak their language, we're going to be very tempted to sit back in our pews and cast judgment and aspersions on those who would disagree with us. Jesus Christ died for them, not just us. When Christ sat before Pilate, Christ was talking to him about truth. And Pilate responded saying, "What is truth?" You see, this is not a new problem. Pilate had no idea how to define truth, but Christ did. Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You see, truth is not up for debate. Truth is not what you believe it to be. It's not self-defined. Truth is what God has instituted from the very beginning. And we can either agree with God or be in opposition to Him. In regards to the different definitions of who is privileged and who is not, it has nothing to do with race in God's economy. It does in sinful man's economy. But in God's economy, Paul says in Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Again, he says in Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. You know, our significance is not based upon our cultural, our racial, our sexual identity. It's based upon Christ because Christ is truth. And until we agree with God's word about the definitions of family and gender and identity, we're going to be incapable of communicating to a world that has no idea about God's truth. Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way you think is going to determine the things that you do. If we think the wrong way, we're going to be the wrong way. Wrong in opposition to being in agreement with God. Don't be conformed to this world. This world is trying to press everyone into their mold. That's what that word conformed means, to be pressed into a mold. You've heard of cancel culture? Well, when you're canceled in our culture, that's them trying to press you into the mold that they have for the world to operate by. If you don't fit in that mold, then they cancel you. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed. And that word in the original Greek goes back to the word that we get metamorphosis from, as a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, something changing from what it was into something completely different. That's supposed to be representative of God's church. A believer should be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Not what equals conforming to the world's pattern. How are we to do this? Ephesians 4:15 says we are to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. You see, we can speak the truth and still be wrong if we don't do it in love. If our goal is not to see them come to an understanding of the love that God had for them, so much so that He sent His Son to die on a cross for their sins, if our goal is not to convince them of the truth of the gospel and just to win an argument, your truth is wrong. The right thing at the right wrong time or the wrong way is the wrong thing. Matthew 5:14, Christ tells His disciples, "You are the light of the world." How is the world going to know the truth of the gospel if those who have the light of Christ are hiding it under a bushel? If we're not letting the light of the truth of the gospel be seen, how can the world be held accountable for the truth of the gospel not being adhered to? Are we being effective and accurate distributors of the truth of the gospel? The problem that we face, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we have this sin problem. We have this problem that dates back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But we also have to recognize that Satan is very active in the world. And he is very active in confusing the world about some of the most basic fundamental pieces of life, so much so that a Supreme Court candidate cannot define the word woman. Our world is under the control, under the power of the evil one. Do we hate the world? I hope not. Because God loves the world. And He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we love the world enough to show them the truth. Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You see, we don't have to worry about the condemnation of the world around us. God is going to be with those who are siding with him. He is not going to leave us or forsake us. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." If we believe that no one can come to the Father but through Christ, do we love them enough to tell them so? Do we love them enough to not focus on the redefinition of terms, to not focus on the differences of opinions, but to simply communicate the truth of the gospel in a way that is going to allow them to understand that God loves them and sent his Son to die for them?